listening to Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. Stephen Pollock is the pastor of Free Presbyterian Church of Malvern, Pennsylvania. The church is located at the junction of 401 and Mallon Road. Thank you for joining us today as Dr. Pollock opens the Word of God and lets the Bible speak.
Well, please hear Bibles, and let's turn together to Ezra chapter 8. Go and read the first verse, and then move on down to verse number 15. So Ezra chapter 8, verse 1 says, "These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king." And what follows then is the genealogy of those who join with Ezra in the second wave of the returning captives, again, the time of Artaxerxes. And then in verse 15, there is a problem that arises. And Ezra says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also of Jarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Casiphiah, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Casiphiah, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Moriah, his brethren, and their sons 20. Also the Nethinims whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there, at the river of Ahava, and that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." And then what follows, again, is some details regarding the preparation of the Levites and the various treasures to be brought back for the worship of God in the temple. And then you go across to the verse number 31. "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days." And we'll end the reading there, just trying to summarize some of the details of this chapter in the public reading of the Word of God. You see, when you read the Bible, and perhaps you engage reading the Bible annually and you go through from the start to the end, but when you read the Bible that way, you very quickly appreciate the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. You go through those historical passages from Genesis all the way through the Chronicles, and really you're beginning to see the unfolding purposes of God. And that we know in terms of the entire Bible that God has purposed to save a people, to save and elect people through, again, the work of his Son. And the Bible records the years and the centuries of how that plan is worked out. So we might speak of the Bible as an account of redemptive history. We don't believe in dispensationalism with their seven distinct eras, but we do believe that within the one covenant of grace, God has different people with different duties at different times. And we see that very clearly. And so while there's a unified covenant of grace, there are these various prominent figures, and their tasks and their duties vary. You think of Joseph. Why was he faithful to God? Well, of course, he was faithful to God in his service in Egypt to preserve the line of Shem and the line of Israel. Or Moses. Again, another faithful man of God, faithful in his house. And what does he do? Well, he leads the people out of Egypt towards the promised land and guides them in the wilderness. And then you go forward to Joshua, of course, faithful in bringing the people across the Jordan into the promised land. And think of Gideon and Samson, and you think of all the judges. They were faithful to God in defending the people against their enemies. You move forward, you get to David and Solomon, the establishing and the extending of the kingdom, all of these various phases. And that kingly phase, of course, terminates, if you like, with the captivity of the southern kingdoms into Babylon, at which point God is pleased to raise up Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And their task is not like Joseph, it's not like Moses, it's not like David. Their task is to return the chastened exiles back to the land. I'm just simply telling you, you know this, each person is faithful to God in the task that God has given them, used of God to advance the redemptive historical purposes of God in this world. Each time, the people of God having distinct duties. Now, in light of that, we must always be careful as to how we apply the Old Testament narratives to our own time. Again, sometimes, again, it's tempting to simply insert ourselves into a particular time in redemptive history. We've just studied Elijah in recent times, and it's easy to say, well, we live in the days of Elijah. Or perhaps we look at Ezra and we think, well, we're like that. We've a backslidden people, and we're going to return back to God's blessings. All different ways in which preachers may insert their own generation into the time, and we should be very careful about that. It's not a good way to use the Bible, and it can often be used to misuse the Bible for our own ends. So what must we do? Well, we must understand the days in which we live. What is our responsibility? What phase, if you like, in redemptive history are we living in? Well, of course, we're living in the New Testament gospel phase. The church is commissioned to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to gather those disciples in the churches, and to teach them to walk in the commands of Christ. That's our duty. That's our task, reflecting the will of God in gathering the bride to Christ the groom. So our task is very simple. We bring the word. We pray over the word. We gather people in the churches, and we seek to disciple and teach them in the things of the kingdom. That's our task. And thus, as we compare the Old Testament figures and see their faithfulness, so we must be sure that we are faithful in our task. Now, that does not mean, of course, for one second, that these Old Testament narratives don't have so much to teach us regarding the ways and the workings of God. It is so in this chapter. This chapter gives details of the second wave of the people as they return to the land after the decree of Cyrus. It's this second wave. Chapter 2 gives the first wave under Zerubbabel. Nehemiah details the third wave. This is the second wave in the middle. And it's, again, the detail of a group of people coming back to the land. You take verse 31. We saw that verse in our readings. Then we departed, and we arrived, if you like. We departed to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us. And verse 32, and we came to Jerusalem. It's a tremendous testimony of God's faithfulness. God has his purpose, his will. It is God's will that Ezra bring this people back. And he succeeds. That's no small task. That's a remarkable thing that he's accomplished in the will of God. In a pagan land, to go across a place where there are enemies in the way and to see the people brought back to the land, we should read that and we should pause and say, how great is our God? We see such progress in the work of God, progress in the will of God being done. It is a wonderful thing to behold. And so Ezra is here leading the people in the providential leading of God. He's obedient to God's commands in his life. And so what we're reading really is the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes yet again. We're seeing yet another narrative where we're seeing what God does to unfold his redemptive purposes. And what's the end of his purposes here? The coming of Christ. This is a vital part in the jigsaw leading towards the purpose of God in sending his son into the world that he might deliver a people unto himself. This is part of that. And so there are general things that we can learn regarding these principles of spiritual progress. And that's what I want to draw. I want to show you what does God do in this chapter, and then we'll see comparisons with how we are to live and function in our own day. And we're going to start this tonight and come back to it next week in the will of the Lord. And just two things tonight then. The first thing to note is this, that God's purpose is progress despite the presence of enemies. Again, this chapter, there's a number of themes in it. Certainly there's the theme of God's good hand, there's the theme of God's glory, there's a theme of faithfulness. But the prayer in the middle, verse 21 to 23, that prayer and that fasting has to do with the presence of enemies. Ezra, he admits that he's going to pray because he doesn't want to lessen the glory of God by seeking the help of the king to get a band of soldiers, verse number 22, to help us against what? Against the enemy in the way. That same reference is over in verse 31, that God delivered them from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. They're making this long journey, a vulnerable people, without an armed guard, and they're going to go through difficult territory, and the danger is real and significant. There were those in Ezra's day, and of course in Nehemiah's time later on, and they do not want the people to return. They don't want the walls built, they don't want the temple rebuilt, and we've already studied their devices. We've studied their evil ways as they seek to hinder the word of God's enemies. The enemies here, of course, who are seeking to physically harm the people of God. The potential outcome of these enemies is the death of those who are returning. This is, again, no small thing. You want to obey God, says Ezra? Well, let's obey God, and by the way, we're going to do so without any armed guard. You may lose your life here, but we're going to do that nonetheless, because I believe that God will preserve you. Now, my point right now is simply to observe the fact that they succeeded, and God succeeded in progressing his work despite the presence of these enemies. And there are always enemies seeking to hinder the advance of spiritual progress. There will always be such in the Lord's work. As we live in a fallen world and seek to do the Lord's will, we must be careful to identify accurately the nature of our enemies in this gospel age. Again, it's too easy to point the finger at this one and that one and say, there's another enemy of the gospel. We've got to take the principle. What is our task? The advance of the gospel. Who are our enemies? Those who would seek to hinder the advance of the gospel. How do they do that? Well, those are the questions you've got to ask. And then as you're praying for missionaries and praying for churches, you take that principle and you pray for God's help in preserving us from the enemies that lie in the way. That's the point here. You take the application and you take it back to God in prayer. Now, we are engaged, not in a physical battle, but in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not so much the physical enemies in the way, although that might happen. It's happened throughout history. There are those who've been faithful to Christ and they've lost their lives in a fire or in a flood, and they've been killed for the sake of the gospel. That happens. But the primary principle is the spiritual enemies that undergird such physical aggression. And even in the absence of physical aggression, there's no absence of spiritual enemies. The church is naive if they presume that because we're not being threatened at the point of a sword or a gun, that there is no enemy against the gospel. The enemies continue, although their outward form may vary. And so remember what we say. You turn across to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and it begins to give us a hint. Again, we're looking at the fact that, as it says in verse number 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Again, Paul, in all of his letters, has this idea of spiritual combat. It's not about the flesh, it's about the spirit. And so he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Oh, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. And again, that stronghold reference has an idea of the principalities and powers of Ephesians chapter 6. And there are those, and there's a stronghold, again, indicates their power. It indicates their preparedness. It indicates their potency to do harm against the work of God. But our weapons are able to pull them down. So we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Our weapons, therefore, are not carnal. But what's our purpose? Verse number 5. Casting down imaginations. That's not referring to dreams. It's referring to the vain speculations of men regarding the doctrines of God. Things that people imagine about God. Because ultimately, if someone says something about God that's not from the Bible, they've imagined that. They've made it up. But the weapons we have, well, they're able to cast down these imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against, note the language, against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where's the weapon? Where's the warfare waged? It's in the minds. It's in the minds of the believers. It's in the minds of the ungodly. The enemies who are chiefly ours today are those who promote all manner of doctrinal error. God's enemies and our enemies in every generation of the New Testament church are those who seek to sow the seeds of doctrinal error in the work of God. They seek to attack the heart and the mind and the faith of the child of God. Now think about this. You think back to the Reformation. Think of all those who were martyred for the cause of Christ in the Reformation. That martyrdom was just the outworking of a doctrinal dispute. They wanted their false doctrines to be maintained. And the reformers come, and they seek to take every thought captive to the word, the obedience of Christ. They bring the doctrines of the church and the gospel to conform to the word of God. And then those enemies that were already there, sowing seeds of error, what do? They get angry and they bring their physical aggression against the people of God. But the core issue again was the issue of the mind and doctrinal error. Again, that's always the case. Satan enters Peter, if you like, and suggests to Peter, he enters the wrong word, but suggests to Peter that Jesus Christ should not die upon the cross. And the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. But the false thinking that Satan was suggesting was that there was another way for the kingdom apart from the cross. It's a false doctrine. You think of the situation in Acts 15 and the situation in the Galatians. The Judaizers are seeking to attack justification. Philippians chapter 3, the enemies of the cross, they attack sanctification. 1 Timothy 4, attacks on Christian liberty. 1 and 2 John, attacks on Christ's humanity. All of these things. The attacks in the New Testament church are attacks against the doctrines of the gospel. And so be vigilant regarding doctrine. Be vigilant regarding the enemies of the work of God, those who seek to sow errors. Those are the enemies we must watch for. Those who are seeking to undermine the doctrines of Christ Jesus. It's important for our prayers. For our prayers for our seminary, for our students, for our churches, for our missionaries, for all of our members, that they are well versed in the doctrines of the gospel. Just to give your encouragement, we're in the process of reprinting the Shorter Catechism just for our own churches and having issues available for all of our members. I was working through that last week and just revising it and just writing the introduction to that little booklet. And again, it dawned on me again. How many of our adult members have recently read the Shorter Catechism and considered the doctrines of the Shorter Catechism and thought through them? It's almost like somebody, once you turn 16, you've gone beyond the Shorter Catechism. But in many ways, any attack against the gospel will be attacked against the principles contained within our Shorter Catechism. And so as a document, it is something I believe we should always have upon our hands and able to read and study and defend and understand those doctrines. The simple explanation of the nature of the Christian gospel. And so the enemies we face are those again, who seek to undermine the doctrines of the gospel. But the second thing tonight is to note that not only does God's purposes progress despite the presence of enemies, but God's purposes progress through the power of God. And again, back to Ezra chapter 8, we have that reference, of course, to the hand of God. And we know from Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22, and we see the hope of Ezra. And Ezra's hope lies in the fact that the purpose of God will progress because of the hand of God. We've already looked at this subject not so long ago, but it's worth considering again. Look again at verse 22. Verse 21, he proclaims this fast, and we'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. He has this fast. They afflict themselves because they want to seek a right way for them and for the little ones and for their substance. And then he says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. He's burdened for the glory of God. If he rests upon human resources, he thinks he's going to undermine the glory of God because he's asserted to the king that God will lead them through. But he's told the king, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Now, it would not have been sinful in itself for Ezra to receive the help from the king. Already they've received a lot of help from the kings, from Cyrus and from Artaxerxes. But while Cyrus helped the first group, Ezra, about 80 years later, is careful and making clear that God's hand is going to be upon them in such a way that they'll be safely conveyed through their journeys. Here, what I said earlier on is applicable here. Don't overapply this. Don't carelessly apply this. Don't presume that it'd be wrong for the church to seek the help of state authorities to protect them against evildoers. That would undermine the premise of Romans chapter 13. And so if people come to the doorstep of the church here and they seek to harm the people of God, we should assume and require the state authorities to come and protect us as citizens of the land. It's not wrong to do that. In fact, it's wise. And so don't overplay this and say, well, if we were to do that, therefore we'd be guilty of violating the Ezra principle. The Ezra principle is a once and for all time in that time of redemptive history. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive again. But what it does show is that the purpose of God do not ultimately depend on man. The advance of God's purposes are not resting upon men and their power. God does use means, but God is the ultimate mover in the progress of the kingdom. Again, I was just considering today the Psalm 60, and the verse number 10, where it says this, Wilt not thou, O God, which hath cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out from with our armies, does this God give us help from trouble? For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies. Through God we shall do valiantly. And so we're praying for the progress of the gospel with our eyes upon the Lord, not trusting chariots and horses, but remembering the name of the Lord or God. That was Paul's ethos in writing to the 1 Corinthians. He says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the base things of the world, and the things we despise hath God chosen. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But the opposite was when he goes and preaches in Corinth in chapter 2, he does not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We must never get away from the fact that whilst God uses means, the ultimate success of those means is through the power of God at work. We see it here in Ezra. And yet, a prayerless church seems to betray their own hearts that they don't believe the principle. The inability to pray and seek the face of God surely reveals the fact that people mustn't believe this. If they believed that God would work, then they'd pray. One man sows, another man waters, but it is God that gives the increase. Those first three chapters of 1 Corinthians highlight this principle. It is the hand of God in the New Testament work. And so back in Ezra chapter 8, as we close the message this evening, and again, we're seeing here that Ezra is trusting that God's good hand will be upon them for those that seek him. Again, he's trusting of God's active involvement. Again, if I put it this way, God's got a hands-on approach. For the hand of God, he's actively involved in the work. You pick any mission field, and you can pray for God to have a hands-on approach to that work. For that place, that location, that God had put his hands upon the work. It speaks of an active movement of God. His hands actively engaged in working, again, for the advance of his kingdom. We must not look to man for the progress of the church and the kingdom. We must look to God alone. And that'll lead to the third of these principles for the progress of the kingdom. Yes, God's purpose is progress despite the presence of enemies. Progress is through the power of God, but will progress by means of the prayers of his people. And so Ezra proclaims this fast, and they call upon the Lord. And the Lord is entreated of them, verse number 23. And so come back to that next week. The application is obvious. In light of the first 2 points, there are enemies against the gospel, and the power of God is necessary in light of those things. We must seek the face of God for the progress of his kingdom. If Christ is to be exalted, God must work in our midst. So obvious, so often repeated, but may it stir us to pray again for the glory of his name tonight.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of Let the Bible Speak from Malvern Free Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the gospel or the church, please call 610-993-3170 or email malvernfpc@yahoo.com. We extend an invitation to all to join us as we worship the Lord each week. You will be made very welcome. The church is situated at 80 Mallon Road, Malvern, Pennsylvania, at the junction of 401 and Mallon Road. We meet for worship on the Lord's Day at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. A Bible study and prayer meeting is also held on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. We preach Christ crucified.